Lord, just being in this room is an incredible pleasure and an incredible blessing. That you would ordain that the body of Christ would gather together every week to come and refresh themselves one with each other, to love on each other and encourage one another, and also to be able to recall the goodness of the Lord in our lives and the blessings that come through relationship with Christ is so very encouraging to us. Lord, I pray that in this room today, that if there's anyone here who's come in discouraged, that the encouragement of the body and the encouragement of the Spirit and the encouragement of Christ who is in this place, Lord, because you have told us, promised us that you would be, that, Lord, we would all be encouraged. And that as we leave today, Lord, we'll know that we've been with our Savior. We thank you for the blessings of praise and the blessings of your word. And we pray, God, that as we open up these holy pages of your word today, that you'd speak to us, perhaps in ways that are completely unexpected. That, Lord, somehow you'd hijack us in the middle of our thoughts and just say to us, this was for you this morning. I brought you here today because you needed to hear this today, God. So I pray that you do for all that for all of us today, Lord. We bless your holy name in this place. We magnify the name of Jesus. Our proclamation is that we love the one who first loved us. We believe on he who died and paid our pardon so that we can have eternal life. We bless your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 40 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 40. It seems like I say this more often than it deserves. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning, which is like every Sunday, isn't it? It seems like it, but something a little bit different today. I don't know if you read through Ezekiel chapter 40. I have all of my staff and those on the worship team and all those that participate in worship or participate in the ministry go through that portion of Scripture. Just read through it, pray through it that God would bless them. Through that, I don't know if you did that this week or not. I talked to the worship team this morning. I asked them, well, how did your worship practice go as you went through Ezekiel chapter 40 before you started your practice? And they said they all felt like they needed to go to Home Depot after they read Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40 reads like opening up a blueprint or some sort of a plan for building a house, because indeed that's what it is. And so as we look through it, and we're going to be walking through the details of it, you may find projects that come to your mind. Oh, you know, I need to fix those sprinklers in the backyard, or I need to do this, or I need to do that. But there's something blessed about the Word of God, even though you walk through something that just gives details. And that's literally what it is today. It's the details for the building of the temple that's going to be here on earth during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. And literally, it's just giving dimensions as we walk through it. And that's going to be our message this morning, is walking through the dimensions of this. There's not a narrative story to follow, but I made a deal with God a long time ago when I started preaching at this church that I would not overlook one verse or one portion of Scripture. We would deal with everything. And so this morning, we're on a blueprint. But I trust the Lord would, even during this time of looking at a blueprint, would bless us. Now, here's what's going to happen. You have that handout before you. And on one page of the handout, there is an animated picture. It's kind of at the top. And it has, it's the darker one that says bibliprints.com, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. This picture is going to be showing up on the screen in just a couple of minutes, because there is an animated video that we're going to not listen to, but watch at my pace this morning, because I'm going to try to stay with what's up there as I'm reading through the Scriptures. So it'll be a little bit different. And as we get to that first picture in just a minute, Ivan will put up the first picture. I want to talk about that first picture for a moment, and then we'll move on from there and just kind of make our way through this blueprint of this incredible place. This is the temple, again, in the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ is going to reign from. And he gives this picture to Ezekiel all of these thousands of years ago. And it makes you wonder, well, why would he give those dimensions and all this picture of all these intricacies to Ezekiel about something that's not going to happen in his lifetime, it's not going to happen in for thousands of years. Why would he give all this to him? And I hope to be able to flesh out a little bit of that as we make our way through it. So just kind of follow along this morning, and I'll try to go as smoothly, but I've never practiced this with this and with this and with this. And so I'm going to try to make my way through, and it may not seem polished, but hopefully it'll make some sort of sense as we make our way through. We have come now in this book of Ezekiel to the last section of the book of Ezekiel. It's chapters 40 through 48. And the section deals with the new city and the new temple that will again stand during the millennial reign of Christ. Ezekiel had been given a set of spiritual binoculars to look off into the future. Now, not literally, but that's the prophetic visions that he received would be like you and I taking a pair of binoculars and just kind of adjusting it until we get to the place where we're looking into the future and see things that we couldn't possibly see in our own time. And so that's what he's been giving. Most of the book of Ezekiel was written about shorter term prophecies that were soon to take place, even in Ezekiel's lifetime. We have the prophecies about God's people continuing in their sins so much so that they wouldn't repent and that God was going to bring judgment upon the land of Judah through the Babylonians, and that they would come to the gates of the city and that they would go away, but they would come back, and eventually they would break down the walls and break in and cause great devastation and take the people captive. Along with those prophecies, he was given the promise that they would be allowed to return after 70 years. And that prophecy came to pass, and about 50,000 of those hundreds of thousands that were carried off into captivity did come back after about 70 years. And when they came back really in three groups. The first group came back under Zerubbabel. And in that group, they came and they walked to the temple. And Zerubbabel led the construction project to the temple that had been devastated by the Babylonians and ruined. And Zerubbabel called the people together. And in that first group, they began working on that temple to be able to bring it back to a place to be able to use it for worship. Now, it was inferior to Solomon's temple, but nevertheless, they had a place to worship. And then the second group would come back with Ezra, and he would lead them back. And Ezra's focus in that leading another group back was to recall the people back to their spiritual condition, to a place where they were really spiritually living the lives as the people of God. And then the third group was under Nehemiah, and they would come back, and Nehemiah would lead them in rebuilding the walls around, so there would be security for the people, though. Though they would be back in the land, they would be under the thumb of other nations. They never really, since that time, until 1948, they never were a people that were self-governing people as a nation. They were always under someone's thumb. And so they were under the Persians, so Babylonians, of course, first, and then the Persians, and then under the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. Under Rome, Herod the Great, who we learned was the last acknowledged Edomite in Scripture, enlarged Zerubbabel's temple and grounds and built an impressive structure. He took 46 years to do it, and it was literally a very impressive structure, and it was the temple that was around when Jesus was here. So it was the temple that Jesus was circumcised in, the one that he came and he learned, and he went to the Passover. And he was there teaching in that temple. It's the temple that he cast out the money changers in that day. It was under that temple of Herod, a great temple there. But Jesus said that one day soon, not one stone of that temple that Herod the Great had built would be standing upon another. Now I want you to remember that, because we're going to talk about that portion next week as we look at some things that maybe you've never considered before. And I want to share that. He said, not one stone, Jesus said that, would be standing upon another when this temple was destroyed. And of course, he was talking about the Roman general Titus that was to come in 70 AD and literally lay waste to that city and lay waste to the temple. Josephus said, as he recounts looking at the devastation that happened after Titus was there, that you couldn't tell that there had ever even been a temple on that spot. I want you to remember that. You couldn't even tell that there had been a temple on that spot. And then Eliezer, the leader of the survivors of the Jews that went to Masada and eventually died in a suicide pact there in Masada, said, everything was gone, even to the foundation. Nothing remained. Destroyed completely. All that was left were the ruins of the Roman encampment. There's not been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. Another temple will be built and used during the time of the tribulation. And it'll be in that temple that the Antichrist will come in defile the holy place of that temple. And it'll spur the great tribulation that's going to take place during that time. This temple will likely, that temple in the tribulation, will likely be destroyed by the cataclysmic events and earthquakes that come as God rains down judgment upon the earth from heaven. The temple in Ezekiel in chapter 40 that we're looking at here will be the temple that Jesus will reign from for 1,000 years during his millennial reign. And Ezekiel was given the detailed description of its dimensions. As we've looked at chapters 37 through 39, we saw that that vision of the dry bones where God promised that his people, though they are destroyed utterly and taken across the earth and assimilated into other people, that one day God would raise up the bones of the nation of Israel. And so we looked at that, and we see that that happened in 1948, at least in my mind, that is the fulfillment of that promise. We know in chapters 38 and 39 that there's going to be a great battle. That battle is on the horizon. And last week we looked at that video, The Epicenter. I hope you were here last week. It was a tremendous movie that goes along with what we have been studying in Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you weren't here, you can get on the list to check out that movie. But the list is growing, so I invite you to do that. But just let me know, and I'll put you down on the list. But a tremendous video that showing the prophecies regarding the Battle of Gog and Magog, a Russian-led coalition of nations, likely Islamic nations, that God himself will ruin upon the mountains of Israel. And so as we looked at that the events of our day seem to be correlating with Ezekiel 38 and 39 to the place where I'm expecting at any moment that battle to take place. In my opinion, it's going to happen either just before or just after the rapture. Folks, the time is getting short as we see these things happen in our world. And in my opinion, it's very, very soon that could take place. We know that after that battle, there's going to be a 7-month period of time that all of the bodies will have to be collected from the hills around Jerusalem and in Judea. The Jews will not win that battle. It's God that wins that battle. He sends devastation from heaven, and he destroys the armies that have gathered. And it'll take 7 months to gather up all the bodies. And then it says it'll take 7 years for all of the implements of war to be gathered together and burned. 7 years. Well, if it takes 7 years, and this is something that takes place near the rapture, near the tribulation, I doubt things are going to be burning during the time of Jesus' millennial reign upon earth. So you see, those 7-year period is kind of significant. We're coming closer and closer to what I believe is that time that this is all going to take place. So now we come to Ezekiel chapter 40, to this very detailed description of the temple and its confines, as it will be the place where Jesus will reign upon the earth. I've read this over and over and over in the last few weeks. And I've wondered what in the world I'm going to tell you when we get to this, because it is so much just detail. And yet I'm certain that by faith, as we read through the Word of God, His Scripture is profitable. And so we're going to be reading that as we go. First, I need to acknowledge that our God is the God of order. He is detail-oriented. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He doesn't just have something sketched somewhere along some thing that he's misfiled somewhere. He's a God of great order and detail. He's a God of great order and detail. We see it in creation. We see it very clearly as all of the earth and under the earth and inside the body and up in the heavens and down beneath the sea, all those things and all of their intricate detail have his handiwork written all over them. Our bodies are bodies of detail. The way that everything works together, is extraordinary. And animals and nature in general. The seas, I think I'm always amazed when I go to some places that have the fish that dwell at the very deep, deep parts of the earth, and they're brilliant. Their colors are incredibly brilliant. And I wonder, God, why did you put such brilliance on fish that nobody's ever going to see? For thousands of years, nobody saw these things because nobody could get down there to do that. And yet, in the deepest parts of the earth, we see the detail of his creative design. And we think of the heavens and we think of the telescopes that we can look off into places that we never even thought were there thousands or within 100 years ago. And our telescopes look into these places and they find such beauty and such organization and such detail and all of the orbits working together. And we think, God, why would you go to such trouble to do all of this in places that man will never see with his naked eye? And we take our microscopes, and our microscopes get more and more powerful, atomic microscopes, and all these different kinds of things that can go deeper and deeper and deeper, and all we find is order and detail. And God is a God who is capable of things that are beyond our capability even to understand. Even in the things that can't be seen by man's eye, or with our microscopes or telescopes, his power and order are clearly seen. When he asks man to build something, he doesn't just say, hey, go out and build a boat, Noah. He says, I have a purpose for this boat I want you to build, and this is the way I want you to build it. I want you to use these materials. It's to be this size. It's to be used for this purpose. And you put it on this dry land where there is no water and where there's never been rain before because everything had been watered from beneath. And he gives this detail to Noah exactly how to build an ark of safety. He's a God of order and he's a God of detail. When it comes to the tabernacle, he meets with Moses up on top of Mount Sinai. And he gives them specific directions how this tabernacle is to be built, this physical meeting place where God is going to dwell among his people. And everything about that tabernacle is delineated in the most explicit detail, from the colors to the materials to the vestments that the priests are going to make, to the kinds of wood, to the amount of gold that's to be used. Everything in great, great detail is given to Moses so that this is exactly the structure that God wants to use to walk with his people across the wilderness. When it comes to the time of the temple, David wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And God said, no, you can't do it because you're a man of war, you're a man of blood. But he gives the directions, expressed intricate directions, instructions, how to build the temple that Solomon, his son, will build, to every detail. And it's a beautiful, glorious edifice. According to God's instruction, every part of it is so very carefully planned out. So for him to be specific about this place where he's going to rule the world from for 1,000 years shouldn't surprise us. However, some of the instructions will cause us to scratch our heads for just a minute as we think through, why would he do it that way? What was that for? Why did it have to be like this? I want to give you some definitions before we actually get into the word this morning, because we'll need these definitions as we make our way through. In verse 3, Ezekiel will encounter a man whose appearance is like bronze. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Is it the color bronze? Is it the brightness of bronze? Is it the stiffness of bronze? I don't know exactly what it is, but he'll encounter this man whose appearance is like bronze. And he has a couple of measuring tools in his hands. And I used to be a carpenter, a journeyman carpenter. My part of carpentry was hanging sheetrock. That's what I did, but I was part of the carpenter's union. And so I wore a bag around me that was a leather bag, and I had my tools in the bag as I'd go from room to room. Well, Ezekiel's going to encounter this man who looks like bronze, who has some measuring tools, implements, to be able to measure the things that he's going to be seeing. One of the things that he's going to have is a line of flax, and another one is a measuring rod, or your Bible may say a measuring reed. A line of flax is likely a piece of pre-measured cord used like a carpenter's tape. You know, you pull out a carpenter's tape to measure something off. Well, this cord is flexible like that, and it's pre-measured, and so he's going to be used. Now, we don't know how big that line of flax is. Lines of flaxes were used in surveying during this time, and they could have been up to 50 feet long. This line of flax is going to be used to measure longer distances, and we're going to see some of those distances as we make our way through. And then he has a measuring rod or a measuring reed, which is a plant. It's the shaft of a plant, like a bamboo shaft. It probably wasn't bamboo, but some sort of a plant shaft like that. And that shaft that is like a measuring pole, this one is 6 cubits long. Now, I know you have a 6-cubit long measuring shaft at your house, measuring reed at your house, so you can measure things. We always had a yardstick hanging on the wall, a nail on the wall in the garage. It was seldom used for measuring. It was used for other corrective measures. But this is a long shaft, a 6-cubit long shaft. Normally, a cubit is 18 inches. It's the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, and that's 18 inches. But the Lord is very specific about the cubits used in this particular measuring shaft. He says it's not just the small cubit, it's the larger cubit that is sometimes used, and it's this measurement. It's from here to here plus a hand breadth. Now, not a span, this is a span, but a hand breadth is from here to here. So it's about 3 inches added to the 18 inches, so a 21-inch cubit. So 6 21-inch cubits comes out to about 10 and a half feet. So that's he's very specific about this thing. If you use the wrong measuring tool, you're going to end up with a crazy-looking project. And so he says, I want you to use that particular one. With these tools, the temple and grounds will be measured. And so we begin Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel explaining what he saw and when he saw it. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. So let's first of all take a look at the time that this takes place. Ezekiel had been in captivity for 25 years. That's what he says. I've been here for 25 years. He was about 25 when he was captured, taken there. So he's about 50 years old. When you take all of the dates that it's talking about here, the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month in the 14th year, when you look at all of that, it equates to actually around April the 28th. And Ezekiel says it's been 14 years since Jerusalem fell. So this is the year 573. 586 is when they fell. So it's been 14 years since that survivor came to Ezekiel and told him that the fall of the city had taken place. Ezekiel is still in Babylon in captivity, but in a vision, he was taken to the completely destroyed city of Jerusalem. And his tour guide is a man whose appearance was like bronze, we'll see in verse 3. And he walked around the rubble of what used to be the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And that had to be a shock to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was 25 when he was taken from that place. Ezekiel was a beautiful city. It was well organized. It was well taken care of. And now when he goes back in this vision, this is the first time Ezekiel's seen it as it became after the Babylonians broke through the gate. So this tour guide takes him there in verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax. We know how long that is, or we know what kind it is. We don't know how long it was. And a measuring rod. We know that rod's about 10.5 feet. In his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Remember this line of a movie that you're probably familiar with? If you build it, he will come. Okay. Kevin Costner standing out there in Iowa, in a cornfield in Iowa, out by Dyersville, Iowa, in the eastern part of Iowa. And he's looking out at the cornfield, and he hears this voice, if you build it, he will come. And he says, what? What will come? Who is that? And he's yelling at his wife, did you hear that? I didn't hear anything. And then after several times of hearing that message, all of a sudden he looks over, and all of a sudden, in the middle of his cornfield, this baseball diamond appears with the night lights and all that going on. If I build that, who will come? And so we go follow that whole story. My story is not about baseball today, or Iowa for that matter. But you know, that's what I thought of when I read through this. Ezekiel is standing there and he's looking at all this rubble and this strange looking man who looks like bronze with his tools with him, to measuring tools. All of a sudden, he sees this vision, I assume superimposed on the rubble of that city. He sees something that he says it was a structure, and it looked like a city. And so he sees that there. I suppose, again, that it was just, he could still see the rubble, but that structure was also easy for him to see. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you, declare to the house of Israel everything that you see. Now, we're not certain of who this bronze-looking man was. It could have been an angel. It could have been. And I have a tendency to think that it was Christ in a theophany, that he was there, that he was orchestrating this vision because this is the place that he's going to be ruling from for 1,000 years. And I assume that it was him, but I don't know that for certain. But the instructions that he gives Ezekiel were good instructions for him to follow. See with your eyes, hear with your ears. Pay attention and focus on everything I'm about to show you, because I want you to declare it. And as I read through that, I thought about, you know, that's a good way to grow in Christ. We have the Word of God. We look with our eyes. We listen as He speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks and teaches us the things that are in the Word. We pay attention to that, very, very close attention to that, so that we can not just amuse ourselves, but so that we can grow in wisdom and knowledge, and so that we can declare it to those who don't know the world. And I'll bet you could find someone in your world that doesn't know the Word, doesn't know the message of the gospel. But those are things I think are good instructions for us. Ezekiel's charge, again, is not just to listen for his own amusement or education, but to declare it to the Hebrew people. God wanted them to know that his plan for Israel was not over. It all looked pretty bleak to them. The ones that remained there were the very poor and the sickly and the weak. But the people that were in captivity had lost all hope that anything would ever happen, that they'd ever be able to go back home again. And I think God wanted his people to know that I don't just sort of have a plan for them. I've got a very detailed, very specific, even down to the measurements of the rooms and the alcoves and the structure of this city that I promised is going to be theirs. I want them to know that I have planned for this and their future is secure. And so Ezekiel stands there watching the bronze man walk from wall to wall, stair to stair, gate to gate. And what is he doing? He's calling out measurements. I don't know how long this took, but I'm trying to put myself in Ezekiel's place. He's just standing there and he's up on this mountain and he has this view of this superimposed structure that looks like a city, and the man of bronze is just walking from place to place, and he takes out his rod and he lays it down on this part of it and this part of it, and he calls out, "That's 10.5 feet across the top of the wall, Ezekiel. And the wall is 10.5, one rod high up here." And he walks through this whole structure doing that. Now, as I mentioned, I was a carpenter. For years, I was a sheetrocker. And when you're a sheetrocker, you have a partner that you hang rock with. And I was back in the old days where everything was nail on, not screw on like it is today. But we're in a building. We walk to a building, and there's a big stack of sheetrock in the middle of the building. And there's 8-foot sheets, and there's 10-foot sheets, and 12-foot sheets, and 14-foot sheets, and once in a while, 16-foot sheets. I'm glad that weren't very often 16-foot sheets. But you would take, and two guys would grab a hold of the sheet, and you'd run to the room, and it was all piecework. You didn't get paid by the hour. It was by how much sheetrock you put up. And so literally from the time you started your day to the end, you literally ran all day long to get as much sheetrock up on the walls as you possibly could. And so we'd run with a 14-foot sheetrock down the hallway and throw it up on a wall, or jump up on our benches and stick it up on the ceiling and start to nail it off. And as one guy was continuing to nail it off after it was stuck in place, the other guy would run to the room and get ready for the next piece. And so the guy that was still in the room nailing it off, he would measure what the next piece needed to be, and you'd yell out, "Endo, 12-footer, 117 inches. And so he would prepare that and cut off that piece of sheetrock, and then you'd run in and meet him and bring it back into the room and throw up that piece. And that's what you did all day long, every day, trying to get as much sheetrock up as you possibly could. And so when I hear or see Ezekiel looking at this whole thing, that's what I see. I see this bronze man yelling out all of these dimensions for this very intricately designed place where Christ will rule and reign and will be worshipped in that millennial period. Now, here's what I want to do. If you could put up the animation, and what I'm going to have you guys do as soon as that first picture comes up, if you just hold that picture, just pause it so that one picture is on the screen. Okay, you have that picture on your sheet of paper, but I want to point out a couple things as we look at it, so I can kind of orient you to what's going on. This is the structure that looked like the city. I want you to first of all notice the diameter of the building, or the outside dimensions of the building. The very outside dimensions are a wall, and those walls are one rod up, so it's 10.5 feet high wall and 10.5 feet across the top, so it's that thick. Then you've got these things that are on the wall, these larger structures, you see three of them there. Those are actually gates to go into the outer court. And this one that's over here on the right-hand side, that's the eastern gate that goes into the outer court. This one over here is the southern gate, and that's the northern gate. There is no western gate, but those large structures. I want you, first of all, to notice also that this may not look that big to you, but 13 football fields can fit inside this thing. Pretty good size, okay? So anyway, you've got those three gates that you can go in to get into the outer courts. And then if you'll notice, if you go straight ahead from any of those three gates, there are three more gates that go into the inner court, which lead you into the tabernacle, or the temple. The temple proper is that a thing that runs off to the back, to the western side of it there. That's the primary structure there. That's the temple. But so there's two courtyard areas. There's an outer courtyard area, an inner courtyard area, and then the temple itself. And you can see the altar that's just in front of the temple there, that kind of brown-looking thing. And each level of this structure that looks like a city is raised up. So there's stairs leading from the outside into the through the outer gate. There's seven steps that lead up. And then when you go in, you can see a platform and you go up there. But there's eight more steps that go up into the inner gate around that. These little squares that are around the outside are on pavement, and those squares are actually structures. There's 30 of those structures that we don't know exactly what they're for, but there's 30 of those structures on three sides, none of them on the back. During the millennium, we can go inside one of those gates, and we can poke our heads inside one of those buildings and say, hey, what are you guys doing in here? Then we'll know what those are for. But right now, we don't know exactly what they're for. So that's kind of the overall look. I've just hold that picture up there for just a second. No, I tell you what. Let's go ahead and you start the video, and I'll start to read. And I'm going to try to stay with it, but I don't guarantee anything. Verse 5 is where I'm going to start with. You can just look up there, or you can look at your sheets or your Bible, whichever you want to. Go ahead and start the video. Now there was a wall around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure 1 rod and the height 1 rod. So we've got 10.5 feet by 10.5 feet on that wall. Verse 6. Then he went into the gateway which faced east. So he's going into this first, there it is. First gateway, and he went up the stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. So 10.5 feet, again, up 7 steps. Verse 7, each gate chamber was 1 rod, 10.5 feet long, and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the vestibule inside the gate was 1 rod, another 10.5 feet there. He also measured the vestibule, and the vestibule is a porch of the inside gate, which was 1 rod. Verse 9, then he measured the porch or the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits, and the gateposts 2 cubits. So 8 cubits is 14 feet high of the gateway. And then the gate posts are 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside, 3.5 feet high. Okay. Verse 10. In the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. And the 3 were all the same size. Also the gate posts were of the same size on this side and on that side. What it's saying here is they're going to describe what this first, the eastern gate looks like on the exterior and on the interior of it. And it says the other 2 gateways, the one on the south and the north, are exactly the same as this first one. So we'll look at the dimensions and then we'll know the other ones are just exactly the same. It'll walk through them anyway, but at least you'll know everything is symmetrical. And so everything is square symmetrical as we make our way through. He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway 10 cubits, that's 17.5 feet. And the length of the gate, 13 cubits, that's 22.75 feet. Verse 12, there was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit. Now he's talking about a curbway. You can see that's red on that screen there. And this is 1 cubit, so that's 21 inches. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side, so that's 10.5. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of one of the gate chambers to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door, so that's 43.75 feet from gateway to gateway. He measured the gate posts 60 cubits high, and the court, that'd be 105 feet, so that gate's 105 feet tall, each one of those all the way around, 105 feet tall. And the court all around the gateway extended to the gateposts. I'm in verse 15. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule or the porch of the inner gate was 50 cubits, so 87 feet from the gateway to the across the inner court. Verse 16. There were beveled window frames in the gate chambers, and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules. There were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. Now, the windows that we think of, well, it was glass in them. No, they're just openings. And so they're open-air windows. And so it can ventilate easily through those. Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. And I showed you those just a minute ago. Verse 18, the pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. So I'll let you catch up there. There's the courtyard. The lower pavement is where those 30 buildings were, all the way around it. And again, we don't know what takes place inside those buildings. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and the north. So 175 feet from the lower gateway to the front of the inner court. So from that lower gateway, 175 feet into the inner court. That's what it is all the way around, east and north. Verse 20. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width. This is the northern gateway. Its gate chambers were three on this side and three on that side. Its gateposts and its archways had the same measurements as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits, so 87.5 by 43.75. Verse 22. Its windows and those of its archways and all of its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in front of it. So the going in through the outer gate, 7 steps, and then we'll see it's 8 steps going into the inner. Verse 23, a gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits, 175 feet from gateway to gateway. After that, he brought me toward the south, and there was a gateway facing south, and he measured its gateposts and archways according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and its archways all around like those windows. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width was 25 cubits. So again, 43.75 by 87.5. Verse 26 says, 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on the gateposts, one on the side and one on the other side. There was also a gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from the gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits, or 175 feet, between one gateway to another gateway, the outer to the inner. Now in verse 28, then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gateposts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it and in its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits. So again, 87.5 by 43.25. Verse 30. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Verse 31. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts. And going up to it were 8 steps. So these are the palm trees on the inner gate there. So the outer gates had 7 steps. The inner gate has 8 steps. We wonder about the palm trees that are on there. And there's several explanation of why it was decorated with palm trees. We know that Solomon's temple was as well decorated with that. Some have said that a palm tree just indicates peace as the wind blows through the branches, and it's a peaceful, beautiful kind of a thing. Others say it represents stability because a palm tree can take a lot of different heavy winds and it'll just bend with actually out falling down. So we don't know for certain. Some have said that the palm trees are there to indicate the victorious nature of God's reign, because we know that when a victorious army came and won a battle, the people would take palm branches like they did with Jesus when he walks into the city on Palm Sunday, and they laid the palm branches down beneath the soldiers' mounts as they come into the city. And so it may be that. We're not told exactly, but it may be that. Verse 32, so keep it there. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. In other words, symmetrical all the way through. And there were windows in it and in its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits, so 87 and a half by 43 and three quarters. Verse 34, its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its gate posts, on this side and on that side, and going up to it were eight steps, verse 35. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits and width 25 cubits. Again, 87 and a half by 43 and three quarters. You can see how this would really help the worship team getting ready for this Sunday morning to lead us in worship, going through all of these dimensions. Its gate posts faced the outer court. In other words, the gate posts of the inner court gates faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts on this side and on that, and going up to it were eight steps. Now we come to verse 38. There was a chamber and its entrance by the gate posts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offerings. Now keep that in your mind for just a minute. They washed the burnt offerings. In the vestibule or the porch on the gateway, there were two tables on this side and two tables on that side. You can see those little tables down there. There's the porch of the gate and the two tables on either side of the gateway on which to slay the burnt offerings, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Verse 40. At the outer side of the vestibule or the porch, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, there were two tables. And on the other side of the vestibule on the gateway were two tables. So you got two tables on both sides of the porch leading into that inner gate, through that inner gate. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side by the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughter the sacrifices. Now verse 42. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering. Now, there's the tables of hewn stone. We're going to get the dimensions of that. But what's unusual about this, and maybe you don't remember, but when they built the temple for Solomon, there was no sound in the city when the temple went together, because all of the stone work was done outside the city. This was to be a peaceful construction project. And so they would quarry all the stone, and then they would bring it in quietly and they would set it in place. The altar and the tables in that first temple could not be quarried. They couldn't be formed by chisels making them into a shape. They had to be natural. And in fact, the altars that were built in earlier times were made natural too. And it was to signify that man had no part of his own salvation. It was all God. It was the natural things that he would bring to build these different things. And so man had no part of that salvation. But now as we get here to the millennial reign of Christ and this millennial temple, we have hewn stone tables where man has actually formed them and made them. And so it's interesting the difference that takes place here. And it says in verse 42, there were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, one cubit and a half long, that's 21 inches, 1 cubit and a half wide, or excuse me, 31 and a half inches, and 1 cubit high, so 21 inches high by 31 and a half inches wide. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. This area that you're looking right here, when this temple, this is built, this is a very bloody area. That's where all the animals are, constant animals being brought in, being burnt or being slaughtered in those places, and their blood is running freely. So a very bloody area. Verse 43, inside were hooks a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of sacrifices were on the tables. And so we've got hooks hanging there where they cut the meat, hang the meat, preparing it to be burned. Verse 44. Outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south, the south side at the side of the northern gateway, and the other facing north and the side of the southern gateway. And so we see those little pink looking chambers there, one for the ones that were the singers, and then the other one is for the priests. Verse 45. Then he said to me, "This chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar." And so we've got those that are in charge of the temple, those that are in charge of the altar. And the ones that are in charge of the altar, these are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord to minister to him. And he measured the inner court 100 cubits, that's 175 feet long, and 100 cubits wide, 175 feet wide, so it's a square, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule, or the porch of the temple, and measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side, and the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the porch or the vestibule was 20 cubits or 35 feet, and the width 11 cubits or 21 feet. And by the steps which lead up to it, there were pillars by the doorpost. There was the pillars on one side and on another side. There, as we wind down the service today, we only got 5 minutes left. There's 4 things that I want to call your attention to. Now, next week, we're actually going to go inside the temple, and we're going to see some things that are going to surprise us a bit. But there's 4 things that I want to talk about for just a minute before we close. First of all, the first question that you might have in your mind this morning, and I had in my mind, frankly, was, why are we sacrificing? This is the millennial reign of Christ. What were the sacrifices? They were the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament. What did they do? They looked forward to Christ coming, becoming the sacrifice for all sins once and for all. And so, why are we sacrificing in the millennial reign of Christ? That's the first question. Second question is, who are the sons of Zadok? Why is it that they've been chosen to be the ones that are the ones that will be attending to the altar here? Why alone is that one line of the tribe of Levi the ones that are going to do that? Third, what do these 2 golden altars represent, or 2 golden pillars represent by the doorposts of the temple entrance? And fourth, so what's the big deal about the temple? And that's the title of it. So as we close, let me just deal with those 4 things and then we'll close this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10? That's in the New Testament, by the way. You haven't been in the New Testament for 17 years now, have you? Hebrews chapter 10. Yes, you have. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 10. Hebrews 10, 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, sinless. So the Levitical laws through sacrifice can never make a person sinless. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if sacrifices could make you sinless, well, you could offer it one time and you're sinless. That's it. But they weren't. They were continual sacrifices that were continually offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin because it would have been taken care of. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And so he's telling us that the Jews were called to the temple annually for the sacrifice to be reminded that they were people that were sinful. And there's something needed to be done about that sinfulness. And so this reminder happened every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 5, therefore, when he, that's capital H, that's Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So Jesus speaking to God saying, this sacrifice of the animals, you didn't desire that. You desired a body, and the body you've desired to pay for sin is my body, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Now that kind of takes us by surprise, because somehow in my warped sense of mind, I think when the Jews were bringing all these sacrifices, all these animals in and slaughtering them and killing them, and the blood was spilt and sprinkled and all this kind of stuff, God looked at that and said, oh, that's cool, man. I really like that. And he says, you know, God, you had no pleasure in that. It wasn't something intrinsic about that killing of the animals that brought you some sort of joy. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In other words, all the prophecies from the earliest time, it was written of me. To do your will, O God. Verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. In other words, he takes away the killing of the animals that he may establish the second. By that which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So, all of that to tell you that all of the animals that were killed for all these years didn't bring any intrinsic pleasure to God. And it also didn't make man sinless. It was pointing ahead to a time when the body would come, and that would be Jesus, who would come to do his Father's will, would become the once and for all sacrifice for all time that would make man sinless. So the Old Testament Levitical offering, sin, burn, and trespass never took away sins, even in the Old Testament. And God took no pleasure and he had no desire. Sacrificial laws had their value in reminding the people of their sins and the need for the coming blood sacrifice that would be brought the Son of God as he would come into the world. The people of the Old Testament times were saved in much the same way we were saved. They were saved by grace through faith. But they expressed their faith through bringing the sacrifices that the Levitical law caused them to bring or called them to bring. Christ came to do his Father's will, to become sin for us and do what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, pay for the price for our sin. When the church began, it was made up of Jews and Gentiles, not living under the Levitical laws of sacrifice any longer. And so, they weren't living under those laws, although it's interesting, and we're going to see this next week. It's interesting that even though they weren't living under those laws of sacrifice any longer, we have the apostles and the Christians still going to temple and still sacrificing. It's interesting. They're still doing that, but they're doing it for a different reason, the same reason that this is going to take place in the millennial reign of Christ. The church began, the Levitical laws were suspended for sacrifice. Rather, they did those sacrifices, or they were to be reminded through sacrifice, we are reminded by the Lord's Supper. And so we don't come in here on the second Sunday of every month and bring an animal to kill. What we do is we come in and we have communion service, the Lord's Supper. And that's our reminder. Their reminder was the reminder of sacrifice. Our reminder as the church is the reminder of communion. And so that's what we do. When the Christians are taken off this earth at the time of the rapture, the children of Abraham, who were trained by the law, will take center stage once again. The Lord's Supper will disappear when we are gone by rapture. Won't be celebrated anymore down here. It'll go with us to the heavenly place. And we'll celebrate with him. And he'll lead this memorial personally. The Jews who have not known anything but the law will sacrifice animals. But in the time of the millennial reign of Christ, they will look on him who they have killed and they'll realize he was the Messiah that they didn't accept. And so the sacrifices that they will bring will be a sacrifice not to take care of sin any longer, but it'll be like our communion service that will remind them of what he did on their behalf. He became the sacrifice that was laid on those hewn tables and was cut, and the blood running forth, and all of that. And so it will be like their communion service as they look at that. The sacrifices won't look forward, but backward as the memorial of what he accomplished for them, taking their sins away. So that's the first thing. Why then is the simple answer, are they doing sacrifice during the millennial reign of Christ? It will be their communion. It'll be their reminder of what Jesus has already done, not looking forward to something that he will do in the future, but looking backward to what he did and they didn't receive him. The second thing is, who are the sons of Zadok, and why do they alone minister before the Lord in the inner court? The priesthood began through Moses' brother Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar. And they continued to serve in that capacity of ruling, of the ruling priesthood. Ithamar's line proved to be unfaithful, and so God promised that Eleazar's line, through his son Zadok, would be the perpetual high priest. And so when we come into the time of Solomon, the first temple is put together, God remembered that promise to Eleazar, the son of Abraham, or the son of Aaron. He remembered that, and so Zadok becomes the chief priest, the high priest, in Solomon's temple. And since that time, that was to be the case, the children of Zadok. God, after all these thousands of years, having no temple anywhere, after no sacrifice anywhere, having nothing like what the Old Testament was like, he has never forgotten the promise that he made to Aaron's son Eleazar through his son Zadok, that it would be Zadok's line. And so here, after all these thousands of years, the new temple is instituted, and God says, oh, and by the way, I remember my promise that I made to Eleazar and to Zadok, that it would be his clan that would be the ones that would be the chief priests. And so as this is instituted, it just shows that God keeps his promises. He never forgets. God has given us many promises. He will not forget them. He remembers them to the detail. We'll never have to wonder, gee, I hope he remembers that. You know, like we go places, people make a promise to us, and we make promises to people. Sometimes we forget. We get busy. We carry it off. We go, oh, man, I forgot to do that. God is not that way. He never forgets his promises. So for all these thousands of years, he's remembered, and that's what will happen. The third thing is, what did the two golden pillars represent? And we see those gold pillars in 1 Kings 7:21. It's late, I won't have you turn there. But it was a promise made to David that his kingdom would reign forever and ever, and the promise was instituted by these two golden pillars on both sides of the entrance to the temple, and they were the pillars of Jachin and Boaz, and they stood for strength and stability, and God hadn't forgotten that, because he hadn't forgot that David's line through the Messiah, but it's David's line that will reign during that millennial reign. And so he sets up those same pillars once again, looking at this new temple. So God doesn't forget his promises. So what's the big deal about the temple? I'll say this as briefly as I can. I'll say it more next week when we come together. It's a big deal about the temple because from the very first man that God created during that creation week, the very first man that he created, God wanted to have fellowship with that very first man. And so the Bible tells us that in the cool of the day, God was walked with Adam and Eve in the garden because he wanted that fellowship. He also not just wanted the fellowship, but he knew that man needed that fellowship with him to be able to walk rightly. And so as we look at that and we see that he was there with him walking there, and we go along throughout history and we see God meeting his patriarchs at the altar and places like that, and God, even Jesus coming in theophany to Abraham and all these things. God wants to fellowship with man. He wants to be with man. Now, when God met Moses on the mountain and gave him the instructions to build the tabernacle literally means to dwell. because God wanted to dwell among his people so that his people would know him and have the strength of that relationship so they would walk uprightly before him, so they would see him and understand who he was. And then the temple takes the place of the tabernacle. When David wants to build the temple and God says, no, you're a man of war, but your son can. So he gives the instructions for David to give to his son so that he can build that first temple. That temple was important to God because it meant he was going to dwell among his people in their own country. And as we go through time and we realize that there's going to be another temple that's going to have to be built at the time that the Antichrist is here on the earth, that's a prophecy that's given long ago, that has to happen. So the big deal about it is the prophecy will come true just like God says. And then we have this temple that Jesus will come for 1,000 years and dwell and reign from the temple. What's the big deal about the temple? It's the place that God prepares so intricately with such intricate dimensions and decorations and everything about it because he wants to dwell among men so they know him and he knows them. Now, let me ask you this. Your body is what? The temple of the living God. And my question to you and my question to me is, am I taking the care about this temple that God takes for the building of his temple in the land? Or do I just walk through this life as if nothing matters? The temple that you are and the temple that I am is the dwelling place of the living God. And there are things that we can do to put, I don't want to say energy, but that we can put importance upon that by being in the Word and following those instructions that Ezekiel was given to see with our eyes, hear with our ears, to focus in on and declare it to the rest of the people. There are things that we can do to protect our heart so that it doesn't go after things that we were saved out of, because we are the temple of the living God. What's the big deal about the temple? The big deal about the temple is God's dwelling place. It's a big deal. And as we come next week and we walk into the temple, we'll see more and more about what all that entails. Let's pray this morning. Lord, this morning we have walked through, as faithful as we know how, to walk through this architecture of this coming temple. And Lord, we don't know, or I don't know, all of the reasons that you put all of this there. But I do know that when I read and I concentrate and I study and I think about the Word of God, the Word that you've preserved for all these thousands of years, something happens inside of my being that grows my faith, my understanding, and my desire to want to serve you. And so, Lord, as we've walked through all of the minutiae of all this today, trying to pay attention the best that we can, I pray, God, that you will have worked your work in us to remind us of your promises that are made to us, to remind us of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, to remind us of the things that are yet to come, looking to us like it's getting closer and closer every day. And I pray, God, that you would help us to tabernacle with you as you tabernacle with us, that we would dwell with you, that we would come to know you better, that we would commit our lives more faithfully. We know that ultimately, Lord, because you have saved us, the Word says that you will look upon those that you've saved and you'll be satisfied. And so you are satisfied. But there's something wonderful about walking close with you. And so, Lord, I pray that today that you would just continue to draw us closer to you, that our lives would be a tabernacle of your dwelling, that would be a praise to you and would give us strength as we walk through this few days that we have called our lives. Lord, thank you for this. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has not received Christ as Savior, who has not yet become the tabernacle of the living God, I pray, God, that today you would speak to them and you would tell them, I want to come in and dwell with you. And I want us to have close relationship. I want to take away all your sin. I want to apply to you all the promises of the Word that I've laid out, and they become yours if you'll just invite me in to become your Savior. I pray, Lord, that they would do that by faith, even today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.